Let me share with you what I think is probably the most subtle and perhaps philosophically and theologically subtle arguments against authentic Christianity. I can bring it down to a single sentence. You're too smart to believe that. More Christians' faith have floundered upon this argument than any other. The problems of evil, the invisibility of God, the difficulty of the transmission and communication of a perfectly inspired Word of God have all caused less people to fall away than these words. You're too smart to believe that. And the argument has been heard in every setting, in grain elevators, in classrooms, boardrooms, factory floors, grocery stores, coffee shops, CD bars, all over and everywhere. Sometimes it's phrased differently. How can you believe that? Or, that's weird. Or, nobody else believes that. Everybody else is doing it, even some Christians. The things that you believe prohibit you from having fun and living a normal life. You see, this argument is subtle because there's so much assumed in the words. The person saying it is almost always a friend. He speaks from the authority of a community, whether that community is the cool people or the fun people, the academics are set, the successful, the powerful, the sophisticated, the wise, us. Whoever it might be, there is an implicit threat that if you don't give up on these beliefs, you're not going to be in the in crowd. You're not going to be one of us. You're going to be odd. You're going to be awkward. You're certainly going to be uncool. You're going to be one of those people who has no fun. You'll be outside of the warmth, the circle of friends, and the light of the good and the beautiful. The reason that I bring it up today is because it also has a thread of mockery in it. It has implied within it this idea that what you're doing, these beliefs that you hold, is not merely a mistake or a false step, but it's ludicrous, it's ridiculous, it's contemptible, it's simply stupid. Nobody likes willfully stupid people. Not the cool people, not the fun people, not the smart people, the suave people, or whoever. Now part of the subtlety of the argument is the implied acceptance and the compliment that if you reject those beliefs, if you accept the purpose of the mockery, then you will be part of the in-group. If you reject Christianity, if you reject the holiness that you are publicly pursuing because you're a Christian and your friends are not, then you will be brought in to the light of the beautiful people and you can spend time with them and be accepted by them. You won't be out in the cold with the weird people, the geeks, the dumb people. Now this argument, as one of my professors said at Southern Seminary, smells like smoke because of where it's from. And it is a lie of the devil. And we will find implied within our text the same mockery that we are speaking of. And our Lord Jesus Christ shows us how it is that we must respond to this argument that will be made, that to be part of the in-group, you need to stop believing the things that you believe. So if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, we'll be reading verses 32 to 56. Matthew 27, 32 to 56. Jesus has stood before Pilate. He has been judged innocent by Pilate, but condemned to death. He has been mocked by the soldiers. And now he begins to walk towards the cross. In verse 32, "Now as they came out, they found a man from Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink, But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You, who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also is mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In the coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, and among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mothers of Zebedee's son. Now, one of the things that should spring out to us from this text is the paucity of details about the physical suffering of Christ. Now, Christian art might linger on the blood of the cross, but Matthew does not dwell on the details of the bloody nails or how badly Christ was beaten, how often he stumbled and fell on the way to the cross. Instead, Matthew's focus is theological. You see, Matthew wants us to understand the theological ramifications of what is occurring here. He wants us to understand how it is that Christ is fulfilling the Old Testament and what is going on. And today I will only be touching lightly on the historical details as we attempt to mine the theological details that Matthew is exposing for us. Now, we have a large passage of Scripture before us. I appreciate so much that you are willing to listen to me for 50 minutes, but it would be much longer if we considered each verse individually. And so what I'll be trying to do today is to handle the major theological points that Matthew is providing for us. Now, we need to make a textual note as we begin. If you're reading along in the ESV or the NIV or the New American Standard, you may have noticed that the New King James Version and the King James Version include a quote from Psalm 22 in the second half of verse 35. Now, this additional information is inspired. It's inspired because it was written by the Apostle John, and it can be read in John 19:24. And it is also a quote of Psalm 22, but it does not appear to have come from Matthew's pen. Rather, it seems to have come from John's. And I think if we were to ask Matthew whether or not he thought Jesus was fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18, he would say, of course, that's why the Holy Spirit inspired me to put that in there. But to some degree, it distracts from Matthew's main point in our passage, and so we will touch only lightly upon that issue. Now, it appears to me that Matthew has developed his text under the guidance of the Holy Spirit with three main points in mind. The first main point is the terrible irony of the mocking of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that almost everything that the people say making fun of Jesus is true. There is an incredible irony here, and it is a part of man's hubris or his insane pride against God. And so we will talk about the mocking of Christ in our passage. You notice there's little about blood and little about torture, but much about mockery. The second is what it is that Christ suffered for us on the cross. And we will consider this carefully and what the outcome of that suffering is. And finally, we will consider this group of Gentiles who are at the foot of the cross and a group of women who are standing afar off, watching the crucifixion. And so let us begin our time together in the text. Our beloved Lord, who has not slept or ate, he has been beaten by the terrible scourging of the Roman whip. He cannot bear the weight of the cross. Romans required that you carried your own cross to the place of crucifixion. Now, most likely we should be thinking about the transept or the heavy cross beam that extended across the cross. He wasn't carrying both pieces of the cross, rather just the heavy bar. And he can't carry it. He's not strong enough, probably because of his beating. He was a workman, so he would have naturally had the strength to do that. But he can't carry it. And so the Romans force someone into carrying the bar of the cross for us. When Jesus arrives there, they give him wine mixed with gall. Now Mark tells us that the gall is myrrh. Now we know that the purpose of this wine was to harass him. Sometimes you'll hear people say, and it is possibly true, that when you put myrrh into wine, there's a slight narcotic effect. And so perhaps what they were trying to do was make it so Jesus didn't suffer as much on the cross. But because Matthew says gall, and gall means poison, and a bitter poison is at that, what these men are doing is that they are continuing to torture Christ. They've given him something that is undrinkable. And it is undrinkable for a man who, as we read in Psalm 22, his mouth is so dry that his tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth like a potsherd. This is a continuation of Christ's torture. I want to read for the second time the stark brevity of Matthew's description of the crucifixion. Then they crucified him. This is all of Matthew's detail of Christ's physical suffering on the cross. Then they crucified him. Now, Matthew has many theological points to this, but there is an application to this that I want us to consider, and that is, before you watch a movie like, for instance, The Passion of Christ, or bring a crucifix into your home for the purpose of meditating on the physical suffering of Jesus Christ, remember the brevity that Matthew provides for us here. They crucified him. Mel Gibson's movie was based on visions of a nun by the name of Anne Catherine Emmerich, whose imagination embellished quite a lot on the details, both historical and biblical. The point of the crucifixion is not merely Christ's physical suffering, though it was terrible, and there is nothing wrong with us considering those details. But that is not Matthew's point here. And so let us be very careful that we do not focus too much on Christ's physical suffering, and not enough on the mockery and the forsaking, which we will speak of later. Now the soldiers, they divide up Jesus' garments. We're told that they divide it up into four parts, perhaps his loincloth, his undershirt, his sandals. But the big part of it is his outside robe, which is or tunic, which is a single garment. And so they can't just divide it up among the four guys there, and so they cast lots. And then, like soldiers everywhere, when you don't have anything to do, they sit down. Because that's when soldiers aren't marching, they're standing, and when they're not standing, they're sitting, and when they're not sitting, they're sleeping. And so they sit down to keep watch over him, and likely to have the other two criminals come. And then they pin over Jesus' head the accusation which Pilate had accepted. This is the king, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. This, by the way, is intended to be sarcasm by Pilate. Pilate didn't think that Jesus was the king of the Jews in the sense that it was to be understood. And it attacks both the Jews and Jesus. Because you see, crucifixion was not a pleasant way to die, and it was a way to die that was preserved only for traitors and for slaves. And so Pilate is saying to the Jews that your king is nothing but a traitor and a slave of the Roman Empire. In fact, if you were a citizen of the Roman Empire, you could not be crucified unless you had a direct permission from Caesar. And Pilate would also have known that the Jews had a special horror of crucifixion because of Deuteronomy 23, 22, and verse 22 and verse 23. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. Because this is, again, here is this theological point that is being pounded in our passage. Deuteronomy 23, verse 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. You see, the Jewish people understood from this passage that defilement came upon a land when he was hung overnight. And that they believed that such a man was damned. He was accursed and despised by God. He was rejected by both men and God for his sin. And so Pilate takes this visible curse, and he calls this curse the King of the Jews, despite the Jews, and to mock Jesus Christ. And how is it that the Jewish people respond to this? Well, they continue making fun of Jesus. They make fun of him for claiming that he would destroy the temple, even though he never said that. Jesus had said something different. Jesus had said, if you destroy this temple, speaking of his body, I will bring it back in 3 days. Jesus meant that he would replace the temple of his body, and we will find as we continue to work through this passage that he also meant that he was the replacement of the temple in Jerusalem. You see, the Jewish people did not understand either from the preaching of Jesus Christ or from the Old Testament that the old forms of worship were to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and they were to be replaced by Jesus Christ. The reason that Jesus could claim that he was the temple is because in the new Jerusalem, in the new creation, according to John, in Revelation 21, 22, John tells us, but I saw no temple in it, and he means here the new Jerusalem, which at the end will come down from heaven. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, the Jews had not yet understood, even though Christ had told them some of these things in shadowy form, and it was contained in the Old Testament, that these things were to be replaced. They did not yet comprehend. Look with me into the last sentence in verse 40. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, do those words sound familiar to you? They should, because the first time those words are spoken in Matthew's gospel, "If you are the Son of God," is repeated and spoken over and over again by Satan to Jesus in his wilderness temptation. And so what we find out from this is several things. One of them is that the temptation of Christ continues. The temptation of Jesus Christ did not end in the wilderness. It ends here, on the cross. These passerbys are tempting Jesus to sin. They are tempting Jesus to break with the will of the Father. Just like the devil. Now, we don't know whether or not if Satan is directly instigating this. We don't know whether or not there are demons sitting on these people's shoulders and whispering into their ears to say these things, or if, because these people are members of the world and because of the flesh within them, they speak the same message as the devil does automatically. Because they live within a theological structure and outcomes created by Satan and maintained by Satan as the prince of this world. Whatever they're doing, they're tempting Christ with the identical words that the evil one spoke to Christ. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Break with the will of the Father. Refuse to love your people. Refuse to fulfill the Scriptures." Now there's something that we need to grasp from this. And the thing that we need to understand from this is that when we are being tempted by the world, when our best friend comes to us and tempts us to lie, tempts us to break the law and to rebel against authority, he is speaking the words of the evil one. You see, temptation in this world is not merely driven by our non-Christian friends or our Christian friends who have fallen into sin. Sin in this world is not driven by the drug dealers and the pornographers and all of these other horrible people. Behind those sins stands the evil one. You see, the fallen world unconsciously and actively speaks the words of the devil to us because he is their father. What this also means is that when we fall into sin, it is not merely a human agent who we are succumbing to, but we are succumbing to the evil one himself. You see, again, our battle is not against drug dealers. Our battle is not against the people who put the pop-up ads on the internet. It's not against the publishers and the photographers of the Victoria's Secret novel, or excuse me, magazine or whatever, that catalog. That's not the enemy. You see, the real enemy is Satan, the guy who runs the show. And so when temptation comes to us, when it comes to us as a pop-up ad, when it comes to us as a desire to steal or to lie, or all of the other plethora of things that come at us, Satan is either directly or indirectly responsible for it. This is why no true friend will ever purposely tempt you to sin. This is why in Romans, Paul is so careful about talking about Christian liberty and about trying not to tempt other brothers and sisters to sin, because the author of sin is the human heart and the words of Satan. No true friend has a concern for your future if he is tempting you to sin. Rather, they love their sin, and indirectly they are showing you that their true loyalty is not to you, but rather to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And how is it that Jesus survives this temptation? Well, first, he doesn't do it. He doesn't sin. But he also does not revile in turn. Rather, he suffers in silence and in faith, because he must remain on the cross to save his people. And so the world continues to heap abuse on him. And we see that in verses 42 and 43. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders now come, and they take their turn in mocking him. But you have to remember, you see, these are kind of the big shots, and so they don't even bother talking to Jesus. Rather, they speak about him. I think we can assume they speak about him loudly enough that he can overhear from the cross. They say in verse 42, he saved others. He himself, he cannot save. Now see, these men understood that Jesus promised eternal life. And they understood that Jesus Christ gave out healing as one of the first tokens of the eternal life to the people. One of the most remarkable things is that we do not find in the gospel the accusation against Jesus Christ that he faked his miracles. There are lots of other accusations. Some of them are terrible. One is that he's demon-possessed. So the issue in the Gospels is not that they aren't recording the horrible things that his enemies said about him. It's that his enemies could not bring the charge that he was faking miracles. Because when Jesus Christ healed somebody with leprosy, everybody knew that he had been healed of leprosy. All the symptoms went away. The blind person could see. The person was dead. Their body was cold. It had been washed. And Jesus raised that person from the dead. Nobody argued with Jesus about whether or not he did miracles. What this means is that these guys know that he could do miracles. And to some degree, they might even be confused. Because here's Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. Here's Jesus Christ with thorns pounded into his head, with nails in his hands, with nails in his feet, with a bloody back. And he doesn't heal himself. He continues on in that suffering. And they don't get it. They don't understand why a man who had the power to heal will not heal himself. And the reason for this is that they do not understand the prophet Isaiah. Turn back with me into Matthew 8. In Matthew 8, we learn why it is that Jesus does not heal himself. This is verse 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. One of my professors at Southern Seminary did something in my mind which was foolish, and that's he went to a Todd Bentley revival. Tom Bentley claims to be a healer. Their son has autism, and he has autism very obviously. And as they tried to approach the stage, they were forbidden to do so. Because, you see, Todd Bentley is very selective about the folks that he heals. People who have obvious things that he cannot heal, he does not bother doing so. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, healed all who were sick, that they might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. Now what Matthew is telling us through Isaiah 53:4 is that the theological reason for Christ's ability to heal was his ability to take our infirmities and griefs upon himself. You see, Christ could heal because he was going to die for us. Christ had the power to take away the leper's stigma and uncleanliness because he was going to the cross to suffer and die. And so if Christ is going to pay for our sins, he must remain on the cross. If Christ is going to pay for our sins, he must carry our griefs and our sorrows and our wounds by hanging between heaven and earth for us. He must be the great bridge between the fallen world and the perfect Father who resides in heaven. Now in our passage, it's told to us that they take a reed and they put a sponge on it. This tells us that Christ is lifted up high. Our Lord Jesus Christ stands between heaven and earth, evidencing again that He is the mediator between God and man. And the way that He gets this mediatorial power and ability is because He takes our wounds. He takes our sicknesses upon ourself, and He suffers. And the priest and the scribes and the elders, these men who claim to be devotees of the Old Testament, these men who believe that Jesus healed, they reject the Jesus that must suffer and die. Their misunderstanding of the Old Testament leads them to reject Christ as their sacrifice for sin. Because you see, they did not look back into Genesis. When Abraham, who was given a sacrifice, Abraham was given the sacrifice, what does he name the mountain? Does he name the mountain God provided? He names the mountain the Lord will provide. Because Abraham saw the day of Christ, and he saw what Jesus Christ would do on the cross, and he understood that the Lord, God, must provide a lamb. And it is the lamb who we see hanging between heaven and earth. You see, they wanted a king, but they did not want a king who was also the lamb. And so they say, if he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Christians, as you're out witnessing to people, always be afraid of the conditional. How many times have we witnessed to people and they said, well, we'll believe in Jesus if you can show the incarnation to us. We'll believe in Jesus if he heals my mom. We will believe in Jesus if he does this. Belief doesn't work that way. There is no condition on belief. You cannot go to God and cut a deal with him. And here again we see a very old sin. The priests want a king. But you see, they want a king like the world. They want a king like Saul, who was good looking and he was a head taller than every man in Israel. They want a Caesar. They want a Henry VIII. And they want a Louis XIV. But they do not want the suffering servant. Why is it that they do not want the suffering servant? Because the suffering servant points his finger at their sin. You see, Henry VIII never called anybody a sinner unless he was going to kill him. You see, Louis XIV tempted his people to sin. He brought them to his great palace. He provided them women. He provided them wine and debauchery. Caesar, bread and circus. But Jesus Christ points to sin in our hearts. And he says, you can't save yourself. You're not good enough. I have to go and die for you. And they don't want that king. You see, they want a king who will shed the blood of their enemies. They want a king who will destroy the Roman Empire and will sacrifice the blood of the Gentile Romans. They do not want a king who will shed his own blood as a ransom for them. But Jesus had said earlier in Matthew, in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He did not come to be Caesar or Henry VIII or Louis XIV or Caligula. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Caligula demanded that you give your life for him. But Jesus Christ came to give his life. They did not understand that their worst enemy was not the Romans, but rather it was their own sin. And they could not accept Jesus Christ as king. And even though they are rejecting Jesus Christ as their king, even though they are rejecting the suffering servant that was so clearly prophesied in the Old Testament, even though these are the people that Jesus sprang from, Jesus remains on the cross. And yet Jesus knows that if he did step down from the cross, that no one would be saved, that no one's sins would be paid for. And so he remains, suffering for his people. In verse 42, they continue the mocking. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. What fearful mockery, and the reason that it is so fearful is because they understood that Jesus was a man of faith. They understood that he was a man who trusted in God, and yet they tempt Christ again. You see, what they are saying is that God blessed you with the power to heal, but now will he bless you now that you are suffering? Will he bless you now that you hang from the tree, accursed and abandoned by all? And again, hear the hiss of the serpent in these words. Because so often we are tempted the same way. His argument runs something like this. How can you have faith in the future blessing of God when he does not comfort and bless you now? How can you believe in eternity when all the cool people, all the people who are blessed and enlightened, they're not here? They're out having fun today. They're enjoying the blessings of God's creation, and God calls you to be in this little church and to hear a sermon. If you're not receiving blessings immediately now from God, how can you believe in the blessings of eternity? You see, this is the same way that Adam and Eve were tempted. Take the fruit now. Take the knowledge of good and evil now, before God gives it to you. And so Satan in the world tempts us to have doubt in God's love for us because he is not blessing us in this moment. And he is not blessing us in the way that our flesh desires to be blessed now. And what does Christ show us? Christ shows us by remaining on the cross that we should never demand the now blessing from God. You see, Jesus calls upon us to live beneath the cross. He calls upon us to pick up our crossbar and to walk through the world. I want you to imagine being at some worldly entertainment, something that you ought not be at, and you've got to walk through it with the cross. It's going to be a little awkward, isn't it? You see, that's the idea. The way that the Christian is to interact with the world is going to be awkward because we've got this big bar out hanging off of us. And this is what Christ has called us to. He has called us to live the way of the cross. And the way of the cross never asked for the now blessing. The way of the cross never comes to God and says, bless me now, the way that I want to be blessed. You see, that's what they're tempting Christ to do. They're tempting Christ to demand of the Father something the Father has not yet granted. And so it must never be a part of our prayers that God bless us now. We must understand that we live a life of the cross. We live under the cross. We live awkwardly in the world with the cross on our shoulders, bumping into our friends, causing dissension among our family because a cross is sticking to us. And our friends, our non-believing friends, they call us on to have fun. Put down the cross. Stop this silly suffering. Accept the now blessing. Please hear the serpent. Hear him. When he calls on you to give up suffering, when Christ has called you to it. And remember that Jesus Christ did not step down from that cross, but he stayed there because he loved you. And he loved his people. Look with me at verse 45. We discover that while the people wagged their heads and mocked Jesus, while the priests and the scribes chide him, while the robbers revile him, darkness descends upon the land. You see, the sun cries out to the people that something terrible is happening here. Something terrible is happening because there is darkness at noon. The creation pays honor to its creator as he hangs upon the cross by darkening out the sky and blotting out this grotesque injustice that he who knew no sin has become sin for his people. Now look with me to verse 46. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, this is a theological zenith of our passage. And this is indicated to us by the fact that Matthew is carefully transliterating the Aramaic words for us. When you're reading a book and somebody's got those italic letters in different languages, there's two possibilities. The first is the guy's bragging and he just wants you to know that he knows a little bit of Latin. But the second issue or possibility is that he's got something so important. So important that he wants you to hear it in the original languages. He wants you to go back to your dictionary and make sure he's translated it correctly because it's so true, so important, you need to hear it in the original tongue. Matthew wants us to stop. He wants us to hear the weight of these foreign words from Christ's lips. They're the only words in Matthew's account of Christ from the cross. He wants us to hear them and to understand them. He wants us to understand what my God, why hast thou forsaken me means. And now we are in deep waters. We are in depths of profundity here. We know that these words are a cry of faith because these words are not addressed to an abstract deity. He doesn't say God. He doesn't say my supreme power. He says my God. It is a cry of the intimacy of faith. It is not a cry into the eternal night, but rather it is a cry to my God, my God. We know that here Jesus for the first time is forsaken by God. Have you ever seen a child on the first day of kindergarten or the first day of nursery school when they suddenly recognize mommy and daddy aren't going to be there? And they howl. They cry and they weep. Because for the first time they'll be separated from the person that loves them, the person with the authority in their life. This gives us the very fringe of what Jesus is feeling here. Jesus has been abandoned to the Father, but not to nursery, not to kindergarten. He is abandoned to the torments and the suffering of hell. Now, at some level, we can't understand how it is that Jesus, who is both God and man, can be separated from God the Father. However it works, Jesus, in his nature as a man, no longer knows the presence of the Father. He is forsaken and he cries out in anguish. And he cries out with an anguish that can only be known by him. Psalm 22 is written by David. David felt like he was abandoned by God, but he only knew the edge. Jesus, as the fulfillment of Psalm 22, has explored the depths and has exhausted what it means to be forsaken by God. What has happened here? Matthew gives us no theological commentary, and so we must turn to the New Testament in Galatians 3:13. We are told Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Jesus Christ became a curse for us. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became accursed for us. He became a curse. He became something that people turn their eyes away from and they flee. He became sin for us. I mean, we're upset when injustices occur in the world. We're upset when someone keys our car because they've done something against us and we were innocent. We take DNA tests and we have this complicated legal system to assure that no one goes to the electrical chair without being responsible for their sin. And Jesus Christ becomes sin for us. He becomes all that is evil and wrong for us. As Peter tells us, he suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What was the purpose of his suffering? So that he might bring a people before the Father, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. God the Father turned his back upon his beloved Son because he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God the Father abandons his Son on the cross. Those of you who have children, would you abandon your Son on the cross for whores and drug addicts, for little filthy sinners like Shane Walker? Jesus died on the cross and was abandoned for us. Look with me to verse 50. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Again, we know from this that Jesus Christ, who had legions of angels at his beck and call, has the ability to yield up his spirit. He had the power to die, which means that Jesus also voluntarily suffered upon the cross until his work was completed. The thing that held Christ to the cross was not Roman nails. It was his love for his people. He completed his task without murmuring and complaining. He did not give in to death as a comfort or release his spirit from his body until he had been forsaken by the Father. I want you to think upon the events of Christ. Christ, ruling in eternity, took on the form of a man and entered into suffering. He was born in a barn. He suffered as a poor workman, rejected by his brothers in the backwaters of Palestine. He's not in Baltimore. He's in Harvey, Iowa. He taught for 3 years. He's betrayed by his friends. He hung on a Roman cross until he was forsaken by the Father. And then, once he had completed his task, he yielded up his spirit. I want you to think upon this as you suffer in life. Christ died for our sins. He took on the punishment that we deserve. And yet, Peter tells us something more. Christ is not merely up there to pay for our sins, so that is the primary purpose. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We must understand from this that suffering in this world of death and sin, when we experience that suffering because of our walk, when we experience that suffering because we are a human being who is attempting to glorify Christ, that we are following in the footsteps of Christ. When we stand at the grave and we weep Like Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus, because of the pain that comes in this world, we are walking in the footsteps of Christ as long as we remain in faith. When we are mocked by our friends for obedience to Christ, we are walking with Christ. Christ stands before us. He stands with us when we are mocked. He stands before us, gesturing us to heaven, strengthening us on our way to the eternal city. We must also remember that when the Father abandoned His Son, and I want you to understand that though I do not grasp what all of that means, when Jesus was abandoned by the Father, His response was obedience to the Father. What happens when we find out that someone has been disloyal to us? It's been nice being your friend, thank you. That was fun. I'm done. You see, our response to being forsaken and abandoned is to end our loyalty to the person who forsook us. Praise God that that's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't abandon us when we are disloyal to Him. Jesus did not abandon obedience to the cross when He was forsaken by the Father. And yet how often are we tempted to abandon our obedience to Christ the moment that we feel like He has withdrawn His hand of blessing from our life? How often is it that we are tempted to sin when the blessing is not now? And for a brief moment, we feel abandoned by the Father. But what does our Lord Jesus do? Our Lord Jesus stays on the cross until His work is completed. We must obey Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ obeyed the Father. And we must love Him because Jesus loved the Father. Look with me to verse 51. Christ yields up His Spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, this is the veil, this is the curtain that separated the priest from the holies of holies. It is the curtain that separated man from the presence of God. God in His graciousness had allowed but one man, the high priest, once a year into a place of symbolic presence of God. We know that it is symbolic because Solomon tells us when he built the first temple, you can't really dwell in the temple. We understand that. We know that, but he's allowed into this holy place. And when Jesus died, the curtain is ripped. And the curtain is ripped because the separation between God and man has ended. And we have to understand that the symbolism of the temple was not just that curtain. You see, there were rings of separation in the temple. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Only a clean priest could go into the temple. Only a Jewish man who was clean could go into the outer court. Only a woman who was clean could come into that court, to the woman's court. Only a Gentile could come into the court of the Gentiles, and the unclean are still outside. You see, there were rings of separation. And Jesus Christ on the cross breaks it all down. So there's no more separation between God and man as long as you come through Jesus Christ. Because the separation between God and man has ended as long as you go through Jesus Christ. Now if you are here today and you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins, do you understand? The veil is still there. The court is still there. All of the ceremonial law, all of the handwriting against us is still there against you. Because you see, the separation between God and man that is caused by our sin is only ended by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you are here today and you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, you see, you're not even in the court of the women. You're not even in the court of the Gentiles. You are outside of the camp. But Matthew and Jesus Christ teach us a way that you can come into the camp, that you can come into the holies of holies. And that is that you have to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And please, if you have any questions about how that works, come and talk to me after the communion service. I'll be out in the front. I'd be delighted to tell you more about it. There's another separation that we should also see. And that is that the separation between men and women and priests and laymen and the clean and the unclean has now also been ended. The separation between the Jews and the Gentiles has now ended. This is why Matthew records that one of the Gentile centurions, seeing all of these events, proclaims, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You see, the temple that separated the people of God from each other and from the Gentiles has now been torn asunder. Our secular historians tell us that at this time there was an earthquake and the doors of the temple swung open. The presence of God is released into the world. All might now come to Christ through His work on the cross. And so it is a Gentile who proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God. And afar off, a little group of women watch. While the powerful have mocked Jesus and Jesus' male followers have abandoned Him, the women stand watching. You see, the women too have been brought closer to Christ. There is no longer a court of the women in our church. The women set out mixed in with the congregation because Jesus Christ died for women and for men. And because in our culture women are often the weak, and we know that it is the weak that Christ most often calls to Himself, the women have a special place in the heart of Christ, in part because it is they who stand afar off watching the suffering of Jesus. Look with me to verses 51 and 52. Now the editors of the New King James Bible have given us a semicolon after the splitting of the curtain, but I suspect it's better if we follow the ESV or the NIV or the New American Standard here. The earthquake and the rock splitting open are to be separated from the events of verse 52. And so we can read it this way. Then the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the grave after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. After Christ arose from the grave, He brought with Him the first fruits of His victory over death. He raised some of the saints from the dead. Now again, Matthew does not provide us details. I'd love to tell you what happened to these folks afterwards, but we don't know. But again, he's making a theological point, which is that Christ saved His people from sin and death. Jesus Christ brought back the first victory, the first tokens of His victory, by raising some of the saints from the dead. Because He had conquered not only sin, but death on the cross. And so let us summarize Matthew's passage, Matthew's message today. Jesus was willing to suffer and to be mocked and to be scourged and to be crucified and to be separated from the Father so that sinful human beings might be saved. Sinful human beings who have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, are you willing to be mocked for your Lord? Are you willing to walk through this world with that awkward, awkward crossbar across your shoulders, bumping into people, apologizing, smacking your friends who just want you to have fun? Are you willing to do that for your Jesus? Further, Matthew has taught us that the sacrificial ceremonies and the temple are now all fulfilled in Christ. And we see the first fruits of His ministry both in the resurrection of the saints and in the fact that it was a goy. It was a Gentile who after the death of the cross first proclaimed Jesus, the Son of God. We should also know that Jesus' resurrection was not for Himself alone, but rather it was for His people, the saints and the holy of all ages, the New Testament and the Old Testament and today. those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and confess their sins. Let us go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. Lord, might we understand this passage and bear it to our heart. Lord, if there is someone here today who is under temptation to end the suffering of this life so that they might have a blessing now rather than waiting upon the Father, Lord, we pray that You will strengthen his or her heart. We pray, Father, that You will, if it be Your will, save someone today, that they might know Your Son, Jesus Christ, as the one who died upon the cross and bore their sins. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.